We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Do be aware that our Friday noon study that was postponed for last Friday does not mean that they are postponed indefinitely. There is a Friday noon this week, as always. Psalm 143, we are in today in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Psalms. And today we are in verses 6 through 12, having covered 1 through 5 last week. So let us read these seven verses in front of us and commence to teach such. I thoroughly spread out my hands to you, my soul like a faint land to you. Selah. Hurriedly answer me, Yahweh. My spirit is finished. You mustn't conceal your face from me, or I will be made similar with those going down to a pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, because in you I have been confident. Cause me to know the way that I go, because to you I have lifted my soul. Cause me to be rescued from my enemies, Yahweh. I have covered up to you. Teach me to do your good pleasure, because you are my God. Your spirit is good. Such will lead me into a land of equity. For your name's sake, Yahweh, you intensely enliven me. In your righteousness, you cause my soul to exit from pressure. And in your loving kindness, you will ravage my enemies and cause all those distressing my soul to perish, because I am your servant. Okay, I thoroughly spread out my hands to you, my soul like a faint land to you. Do you notice that while the scripture does not make an issue of one's posture, literal, in prayer, that nevertheless it does seem to witness to a certain custom that believers had to raise and spread out their hands to God when they pray? Paul considers it absolutely normal. He considers it, he thinks of it as something that just kind of goes without saying. When in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks of the wanting the men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, the command is not to lift up hands, but rather the command is for men to pray everywhere. But then he just assumes, like, this will happen. This is what we do, right? We have, for some reason, and this one does not receive a lot of, I actually can't think of any scriptural reason for such, but it's become normality. It's become absolutely customary, almost everywhere, like around the world somehow this has happened, that believers seem to think that the posture in prayer is to bow the head and close the eyes. We really don't find that in the scripture. Rather, we find, if we could find the best example, and we can, of a man praying. That's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will speak of him doing the opposite, lifting up his eyes to heaven. So eyes open, head up, rather than eyes closed, head down. We do see the bowing of the knees. We do see bowing down. We see the Lord on one occasion in the garden, prostrate. We see him face down on the ground. I believe that we would have to say that that is the posture of agony. It's the only time we see him do it, and when he is in agony in the garden. But one of the things that is regular to Yahwistic and then Christian in Old and New Testament prayer is the lifting up and spreading out of the hands. So I thoroughly spread out my hands to you is a picturesque way of saying, I pray to you. And what is the condition of David's soul as he prays? My soul like a faint land to you. Think of a country, a whole nation that has been and become oppressed. I hear it said often that Haiti is the most impoverished, the poorest country in the world. And that's saying something, because some of the countries in this world today are terribly afflicted. Places like Somalia and the Dominican Republic, right next to Haiti. And we have countries that have been impoverished, but we also have countries that have been abused and oppressed and battered by tyranny. You find in such places a general demeanor of spirit that is broken just because of the sheer hardship of life on a daily basis. Like the whole country seems to be faint, that is, discouraged to the point of just giving up. Our psalmist likens his soul to such. The land is made up of many people. The land is made up of many situations. A country, a nation is made up of many conditions, from its width and its breadth. And it is as if David speaks of everything in him, like all of the breadth of his soul, the width of his soul, being all like a faint land to God. He's battered. He is downcast. And thus his prayer comes from this kind of a soul condition. We then see Selah in parentheses there at the end of the verse. That is our musical notation that we find throughout the Psalms and in the book of Habakkuk, meaning, as we have pointed out in the past, either a stop in the music or a crescendo in the music. Etymologically, both are possible. So from his faint land state in his soul, he says, hurriedly answer me, Yahweh, my spirit is finished. So the inner man, and we can, I think we just talked about this maybe last Wednesday a little bit, we can make some distinctions. Or maybe we should say that it's so difficult to make some distinctions that only the Word of God can make a distinction between the soul and the spirit in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Maybe that's actually what is being said. It would fit with my experience. If we looked at all of the places, and I probably mentioned this recently, but if we look at all of the places in the scriptures that we see the words nephesh, Old Testament, psuche, New Testament, that is soul. And we looked at every place in the Old Testament and New Testament, respectively, that we saw ruach and pluma, Greek and Hebrew, respectively. And if we looked at every place that we see lave or lavav in Hebrew and cardia in the New Testament, that is heart, and we looked at everything that we could glean from them, you're dealing with a great number of verses there. Soul, spirit, and heart look identical. They look like they are synonymous. You see the same kinds of movements of the inner man happening there. You see the same types of faculties and conditions in these. And so if you really want to argue about something that I consider one of the most petty things to argue about, argue the position of dichotomy, trichotomy. That is man a two-part being of the immaterial called spirit, soul, or heart, and the material, his body, or is he trichotomous, body, and then soul and spirit being distinguished? I am a trichotomist, but I have no desire to argue the point. This inner man, thus his spirit, he says, is finished. It is as if he is sapped from the vital energy of the inner man because of his conditions, because of his trials, because of the things that he is speaking about as having going through in this psalm. You mustn't conceal your face from me, or I will be made similar with those going down to a pit. You don't get the idea that our psalmist is living what some would call the victorious Christian life, is he? I think that he is living the victorious Christian life, but not as the self-styled and shallow Christianity that we see all around us might define it. The victorious Christian life never gets depressed. The victorious Christian life never gets down, never gets challenged, never gets overwhelmed or burdened. They're always living on a high. And such is not borne out in the Scripture for us. I am saying that he is living the victorious Christian life, at least in its Yahwistic expression in the Old Testament, because his response to such things is still his soul reaching out toward God. He remains Godward. He remains, whether he knows it or not, though we do, Christward. He remains someone who is oriented to God as his solution. His love for God is undiminished. His appreciation of Yahweh, we might say, is even heightened. He is living the victorious life because he is not defeated. If we talk about victory at all, we're talking about kind of a warfare or at least a contest word. When we struggle the good struggle of New Testament language in the pastorals, there we have a contest of sorts. It's likened to wrestling. Some of the most strenuous athletic endeavors, and I never did anything on an organized scale as far as the conventional sports go. You know, I was into all of those things. As I was thinking the other day, I know that some of you play soccer. Soccer probably is the most popular sport in our assembly here. And I noticed that you guys never ask me to play when you play soccer. You never think, let's get Timothy to play soccer. I want to tell you that I am just stellar at the game. And let me tell you why. I used to play soccer in the summer almost every day as a kid, and I was an only child. I played soccer with myself. When you have to kick that ball with all of your might toward that goal and then run over there and be the goalie and stop it and then throw it out into the field to your teammate, and then you have to switch teams and be that other teammate, and you have to run out there and head that ball and kick it to your teammate over here, and you're doing it all yourself, you become one of the greatest soccer players in the world. Unrecognized, though. So you still don't want to invite me because I'll shame you with such skills as this. Football was the same. Pass it, catch it, tackle yourself. I mean, every day, this was a daily thing for me. I am, most of you are too blasted young to know what I'm talking about, but I am the Jim Thorpe of this generation. Now, one of the most strenuous, though, I mentioned this to you before, one of the most strenuous athletic endeavors that I did, and I couldn't wrestle myself. I wasn't quite that good. But I had a friend who was, we were so evenly matched. I mean, we were just like clones to each other. And we would wrestle kind of, I mean, not, you know, the official formal way you do that. But we would wrestle regularly. And I just remember straining to either hold him in position or to get out of a hold that he had me in. And this is the word that's usually referring, this struggle word, the kind of contest, while it is used in a broad way for all athletic endeavor in the New Testament, it is most... what should I say? It's most literally applied to wrestling. And there is a contest. Now, that's not a war, you might say. It is sort of a war of sorts. But that, if you get a victory therein, you have strained and you have struggled against an opponent. If we talk about the victorious Christian life, then you are straining, you are struggling against an opponent. Who would that opponent be? You've probably never personally wrestled Satan himself, but we wrestle against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood, rather, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of the present darkness, against these unseen forces of Ephesians 6:12. If you are victorious in that struggle, then you are not submitting to the directions that the warfare directed against you would have you to go. In this spiritual war, therefore, your spiritual life is that which is attacked. Your spiritual life is that which is attacked with all kinds of outward things and even inward things. How close sometimes is this combat? Well, it's inside your mind. That's how close it is. All right. It's designed to stop your advancement. It's divine. It's designed to kill your spiritual progress. If it doesn't, but rather you continue to advance, then you're living the victorious Christian life. You aren't submitting to the machinations of the evil that is attacking your relationship experiential with God. Now, as it attacks your relationship with the Lord, it's doing all kinds of things that's making you feel bad. So you can feel bad. You can be aware of things that you do not like. You can be conscious of great fleshly discomfort while living the victorious Christian life because it doesn't knock you out. You can be sad for seasons of time. So that here's a long, protracted time period. And we're not seeing you smile. We're not seeing you laugh. But we're seeing you win. And I don't think that our psalmist would be laughing and smiling so much of the time here as he goes through these things. If he can say things like, "My spirit is finished. And you mustn't conceal your face from me." That is, don't fail to look to me, God, that I might, in that sense, see your face, or I will be made similar with those going down to a pit. It's like, I'm going to die. If you're my only hope, and my soul reaches out to you, if you don't respond with your loving kindness toward me, I think I'm going to die. We see people talk that way. That's the pit that we're talking about. We've got a pit here. He's going to be buried in some pit of the earth. Now we're going to have a number of things that he asks because of his situation, because of his circumstances. Many of these begin with cause. They are the causative mercies, the hephilic benevolences. Cause me, verse 8, to hear your loving kindness in the morning. As I go through this dark night, have you ever heard of that term? The dark night of the soul. In the morning, bring your loving kindness. Let your kindness deliver me, because in you I have been confident. So his confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God. And because of such, he asks God to answer that confidence with deliverance. Cause me again, second time in verse 8. Cause me to know the way that I go, because to you I have lifted my soul. Now let's take the second half, because it is the basis of the first half, and deal with it first. Our brother, David, has lifted up his soul to God. And so there's this kind of picture where he's saying, God, this is what my soul looks like. See that, God? This is the condition that you find me in. Because he has done so, he asks God to cause him to know the way that he goes. I used to hear a good deal in last church I was a part of about blind spots. Now, it's not something that's necessarily that you find that term. Well, you definitely don't find that term in the scripture. But the idea is there in places like this. There's a way that he goes, but it's possible that he doesn't know that way that he goes. That is, it's possible that he doesn't see some of the real forces that are behind why he does what he does. It is possible. Now, probably not the situation of the psalmist here, because he's living the victorious Christian life, and therefore he's not self-deceived. But it is possible to deceive oneself. Seems to me we've talked about this somewhat recently as well. Pride is what does it in Obadiah 3. But still, there are things that we tend not to recognize about ourselves until God usually, through our circumstances, points them out to us. Have you noticed maybe some of the most glaring blind spots in believers' lives and experiences are those wherein they are judging someone else, and they can't see it, but to everyone else, man, you do that very thing that you're judging the other about or for. We walk, if we're walking in the Word, we're walking in the light, and the light receives a definition in Ephesians chapter 4 as anything that exposes or that which rebukes. That's what light does, right? Now, I want to give you this great example, but I don't find it to be very experientially backed up here. I recently was at one of those mirrors that I was using one of those mirrors that I guess they usually see them in relation to like Hollywood stars or something, or the makeup behind there. You know those mirrors that have, you know, about five really bright bare bulbs here on this side and a couple up there and five down that side. And that's supposed to let you see everything. And that's supposed to let you see all the pores on your face, so that no matter what light you go out into in the world, whatever light you find yourself in, well, you got yourself all covered, right? Because you took care of everything because the light was so well. I found that it was exactly the opposite in my case. I said, okay, things are in order. Go out there and get into some real light and say, what? What happened? So it doesn't really fit, but the idea is that light is supposed to show up everything that's an imperfection. If that's what light is, doesn't mean that we can't have those areas in life where kind of don't know why or where we walk, but it does mean that they will get illuminated. It does mean that as we continue to walk in the truth, walking in the light will expose. So our psalmist actually asks for this to happen. He asks for God to cause him to know the way that he goes. So the way that I go, he's already going that way. Cause me to see real motivations, cause me to see long-term patterns in my life that I just almost passively walk in now, that I don't even think of it, cause me to see those second nature things that are against your truth. Cause me to know the way that I go, because to you I have lifted my soul. Third causative, cause me to be rescued from my enemies, Yahweh. This guy is always under enemy fire. Not just in this psalm, all throughout his psalms. He is always in the sight of his enemies. Cause me to be rescued from my enemies. God, you've got to make it happen. Like, do something. Intervene. I have covered up to you. Now, that almost sounds like that's contradictory. When you go to God and you're trusting in him, you're confident in him, we would like to think that I've opened up to you. But he says, I've covered up to you. Why? Maybe you've had this experience that I have. Maybe I just don't know what life is like as a kid growing up not to be an only child. Maybe I just don't know how you guys that have brothers and sisters can be so athletically inept when you play soccer with me. I mean, because you just don't You never had to put out this way like I do. Maybe I don't know, understand this either, how you can not be so afraid. But I remember as a child, like, what do we really think that, you know, what do we think an eighth of an inch of blanket is going to do against the monster who can levitate outside my second story window and break in and come get me? Oh, but not when I've got the eighth of an inch of blanket over me. We cover up. I remember doing this. One of my earliest memories, and I think I may have told it to you before, one of my earliest memories as a child is my dad, who died when I was 4. So I've got to be 4 or under to remember this. And we had this red blanket. I don't even see blankets made like this anymore, but this is this real old-timey, old-fashioned kind of red blanket. It was just red. And I remember him saying, we're gonna have a tent. And we were in bed together, and he puts this red blanket up like a tent, and he's teaching me the Lord's Prayer. One of my earliest memories. All right, now, once my dad died, I still used that blanket, and I would put that red cast on everything under the blanket, namely me, when I was afraid. And so we've covered up, rather than being exposed, like I opened up to you, God. No, I covered up to you. I covered up from my enemies. I took a defensive position, but I know that the eighth of an inch of blanket, I know my covering up is not going to do it. He's not a little kid anymore. He's not me in my bedroom. He's an adult, but he says, I covered up to you. That doesn't even sound right. That's why I think most of our conventional translations have not translated this anything like very literally here, because it doesn't seem to make sense. I've covered up to you. Like, I've covered up, took this defensive stance, but God, I am really trusting beyond anything that I think that I can do. I'm looking to you. I'm covered up here, but I know that you hear me above the blanket. I know that you are listening in the midst of my vicissitudes. I know that my exigencies don't make you deaf. I've covered up to you. I'm looking to you in the midst of my distresses. This isn't a causative in that it is not, in verse 10, a causative in this causative hifil stem in Hebrew. But it is something that just the word itself is causative. Teach me to do your good pleasure, because you are my God. The idea is, God, because you're my God, I want to do your good pleasure. But because I am a fallen human, I need you to teach me how to do that. Show me to do your good pleasure. Your spirit is good. Such will lead me into a land of equity. Now, our word equity here, this is definitely not fairness, but it's closer to the idea that we might refer to, the humans might refer to as fairness, because equity deals with some sense of equality. But it's not that everyone gets the same thing, or everyone should have the same opportunities, or things like that that are involved in the false fairness concept. Rather, equity is an equality of things, not so much people. You will remember that we've talked about equity in the past. I think there's a lot of examples that we might use to teach about equity. But the one that always comes to my mind when I see equity and seek to explain it is from an obscure verse in the book of Judges, where after Gideon's death, it says that the children of Israel did not remember all the good that Gideon had done for them, and they kind of dismissed his family. They didn't treat his family with honor once Gideon was deceased. And so there was a lack of equity. Equity is, you know, this is what we received. There's a certain justice of propriety that says we ought to respond this way. When one has a position that should, not just Gideon, but broadening this out now, when somebody has a position that, for instance, that should require honor. In Romans chapter 13, we have honor to whom honor is due. So we recognize that the Scripture recognizes that there are some who are due honor. When we don't honor those who are due such honor, there is an inequity. That is, there's a position that commands this. But what is commanded is not what is given. So there's an inequity. Inequities also, they often deal with irony, wherein, this is what Divine Viewpoint would think, but that's not what the people are delivering. Equity. Your spirit is good, such will lead me into a land of equity. This is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is good. Your spirit is good or holy. The Holy Spirit is good. Such will lead me into a land of equity. I must tell you that this word equity is translated, at least by me, two ways. And context determines it. There is a literal translation of this, but then there is a literal thing that is involved here. But then there's a more metaphorical use of it. The thing is a plane. That is, it's a flat land. And when it is spoken of in its more metaphorical use, I'm translating it as equity because it's a word that comes from yashar, which means for something to be upright. So I'm not thinking that the Spirit being good leads me into flat lands. All right? The Spirit being good leads me into equity. He leads me to make those appropriate responses to divine initiations. Verse 11, for your namesake, Yahweh, you intensely enliven me. You will remember when we were in Psalm 119, we kept seeing the request, intensely enliven me. It was always related to something in your judgment or in your justice or in your loving kindness or according to your righteousness or according to your word. In other words, there were these things that God is like and that he moves in. And in those things, God relate to me in this way of intensely enlivening me. That is, the granting of experiential life, everlasting life, eternal life, in an intense way. Here it says that God does that with his servant here because of his namesake. That God works with us, God intervenes, God does things that nourish our spiritual lives. God cultivates our sanctification for his own namesake. Reminiscent of Psalm 23, you lead me in paths of righteousness for your namesake, because God's reputation is seen here. God's reputation in the world is on the line based on how I live. In your righteousness, verse 11, you cause my soul to exit from pressure. Well, why isn't he exited from pressure here? Psalm 143 is a pressurized psalm. Our brother is in great pressure. So when he says that in your righteousness you cause my soul to exit from pressure, he's not saying that you make it so that I get into pressure so that I can exit it, oh, just for the slightest amount of time. Just ever so briefly. No, he may be in some extended pressure, but it is the righteousness of God that causes his soul to exit from that pressure. And then verse 12. And in your loving kindness, you will ravage my enemies and cause all those distressing my soul to perish, because I am your servant. If you ever want to pray for whatever that clemency would be, you're in some kind of turmoil. You have some kind of trouble, some anguish, if we used our verse 11 word, pressure. You have some kind of pressure. And you want to pray to our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and ask for that clemency that directly relates to this issue. Do you really have to? I mean, God knows. God knows what you want. He's not a stickler. He does not wrangle over words to no profit. If you ask him for mercy, and you know what you ask for, the specific what you ask for, that would really be benevolence. God knows what you mean. He's not saying, no, you ask for mercy. That's benevolence. No, he's not going to do that. But if you want to be, if it matters to you that you're accurate, you can almost never lose if you ask for loving kindness. Because loving kindness is the most comprehensive of the divine clemencies in the Old Testament, much akin to devotion, agape in the New, is chesed in the Old. It is the umbrella clemency. Grace is a part of it. Mercy is a part of it. But loving kindness is something that while we don't always get benevolence or grace, and we don't always get mercy, and it's not promised that we receive those two things, it is promised that we always have loving kindness in details of life. So ask God for, if you have to ask for it, that's another question. If you have to ask, why ask for it? If it's true what I'm saying, you always get loving kindness. Yeah, you don't always get all of the ways that loving kindness can be evidenced. He hasn't said, I'm going to give you every kind of loving kindness that could ever be given a man. What he's saying is that we are never without it. Only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, Psalm 23, verse 6. So the believer is always receiving loving kindness. But you can receive more. You can receive super obligatory loving kindnesses, as I've called them. Those are the loving kindnesses that God hasn't promised. When you ask for loving kindness, you ask for the broadest. You ask for the broadest divine clemency. And in your loving kindness, you will ravage my enemies. Do you think these enemies are recognizing this as loving kindness? Loving kindness is thus very much covenantally partial. We always have it. Sometimes those who are not believers may get it but they're not promised to receive such. But other times, when we receive it, it is their destruction. Note, and in your loving kindness you will ravage my enemies and cause all those distressing my soul to perish. This word perish, the form that it is in here, makes me translate this as perish. And about half the time I'll translate this as perish. But if it's an active thing, it's the word destroy. So do you see how or maybe a passive, we would say, is people are being destroyed and actively perishing because God is giving loving kindness to his servant. And that is the reason that he gives it, as the last part of verse 12 and the last part of the psalm in its entirety even witnesses. Because I am your servant. Note the confidence then with which our writer knows that God is going to come through for him. He does not necessarily know the shape that it will take, but he knows that the divine loving kindness will be shown. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.